have been looking in Mark's files and not in my files.
No, I thought it was you.
Did you?
Yeah.
That's funny. Did anybody else have the same trouble trying to make up the test and not being able to get a copy? Did anyone else here try to make up the test?
Okay, brother. I'll check into it and I'll let you know tomorrow night. I find out.
We'll get straightened out one way or another. Okay. Oh, Larry Schwarzkopf. And I don't. He's supposed to be around somewhere. Well, let's see. We ought to have somebody who knows Larry. Could somebody, we've got about 5 minutes before class, or about 4 minutes, could somebody see if they can find Larry Schwarzkopf? Knows him?
He's in
Winston. Is he? One of the, they had a problem on the toilets in one of the men's rooms, so we need to get a hold of him. Could somebody run and get him and tell him? Which men's room is it, brother?
Right here.
Right here? Okay, it's one right over here. Okay, thanks, brother. Okay. Is Doug fallen? Oh, he just took off. He's on a happy good paper too. Okay, let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer. Precious Lord Jesus, we are honoring you tonight, O God, in our hearts, Lord, for your grace and for your goodness, for your truth, Lord, that guides us in the paths of righteousness and orders our steps in you. We ask you tonight, O God, to bring a special anointing of your Spirit, O God, upon the Word. Lord, that we might exalt and rejoice in your creation, O God, and the marvelous handiwork of God that we see around about us. We might give thanks for your marvelous plan of salvation, O God, and how that you've redeemed us and lifted us up and given us the potential, O God, to share with you in all things that you'll be doing throughout all eternity. Lord, turn our eyes away from ourselves and from our difficulties and our problems and our weaknesses. Let us turn our eyes upon you and your power and your grace and your might, your ability to perfect us, O God, to make us holy before you, Lord, in all things. We love you tonight, O God. We seek and desire to love you more. Increase our love, Lord, as we wait upon you through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, we're in Psalm 18 tonight. And just another reminder that, Lord willing, I'll have a test for you next Monday night. So, planning on it for next Monday night on Psalms 1 to 15 inclusive. Okay.
Any hints?
What's that?
Any hints?
Any hints? I don't know. I haven't written a bit, but it'll be, I can tell you this, that it'll be along the lines, those of you that have Pauline epistles from me, it'll be along the lines of the test that I made in that class. And it'll be hopefully objective questions along the lines of short fill-in, multiple choice, the same type of questions that you had on the previous test, but not to the same detail. It won't be talking so much about the detailed types of poetry and this kind of thing, but it'll be talking about the material that we've covered and the significant and important truths that we've looked at. And of course, there have been many. I'm not going to pick out a minor Hebrew word in a minor verse and so forth, but if it's something that's real significant, changes the sense of the thing and really adds life to it and something we emphasize, then it's likely to appear or it could appear. So I guess beyond that, I can't give you too much of a guideline. Just know the material, I guess. Just read through your notes, and read through the Psalms, and I guess that's about it. I can tell you fair. All right. We're in Psalm 18, and we were on verse 43 as we ended up last time. We see it says here, "Thou hast delivered me from the strivings of the people, and thou hast made me the head of the heathen. A people whom I have not known shall serve me." And here we see David being saved from his own enemies, being delivered from his enemies, and from the strivings of the people, and from all this unrest and difficulty that he went through. And now we see him being taken and made me the head of the heathen, and a people whom I have not known shall serve me. So it applies first to David. And we find that David had dominion over the surrounding heathen nations through his military conquests and through the mighty power that God gave him to deliver the nations into his hands. We find that David secured for his son Solomon really dominion over all the nations round about. And so David is a type of Christ who goes forth and conquers and is a conquering hero and conquering king. Now, Christ also, who has been delivered from death by the hand of the Almighty God and was saved from out of death, becomes the ruler of all nations, and all the nations come to him and are subdued by his rule during the millennium specifically. He rules over the heathen as well. Psalm 72:11 and Isaiah 55 verses 4 and 5 could be put as parallels. Psalm 72:11 and Isaiah 55 verses 4 and 5, talking again about him being in dominion, the king ruling over the Gentiles. And it says, "Yea, all kings shall fall down before him, all nations shall serve him." That was Psalm 72:11. So first in David, then in Christ. Then in verse 44, "As soon as they hear of me, they shall obey me. The strangers shall submit themselves unto me." Now this is Christ speaking prophetically, as it were. It's the voice of Christ speaking. And they're going to submit to me. "As soon as they hear of me, they shall obey me. The strangers shall submit themselves to me." Now this word submit is interesting in the Hebrew because it doesn't mean full wholehearted submission. It is actually a literally, the Hebrew is a feigned or flattering submission. In other words, they're submitting all right, but it's not out of the heart. They're submitting because they have to, not because they want to. And it's a picture of the millennium. During the millennium, many, of course, will submit because they love him and because they desire to submit to him. But there will be those that are submitting because they have to, because he's ruling in power and authority. Their hearts aren't really in it. And the scripture does, when you start to evaluate all the scriptures in the millennium, you find that there are sinners in the millennium. And you find that there are those that are submitting out of fear more than out of a genuine heart. And it's those that Satan begins, as he's let out of the pit after 1,000 years, it's those that he rounds up again. He has some support in the earth, and they go to try to make a final assault on the kingdom of God, but then they're finally destroyed. So there will be some that are just submitting out of, but not fully out of their hearts. It was true even in the Reformation. A lot of people that aligned themselves with the Reformation and claimed to be submitting to Christ and the truths of the gospel and so forth were not really doing it in their hearts. They were doing it only to get out of the dominion of the Pope. And that was what caused a lot of the problems during that time. All right, verse 45, "The strangers shall fade away and be afraid out of their close places." So the time is going to come when these strangers shall fade away. There will be no more power in these Antichrist nations. And at the beginning of the millennium, of course, when he ushers in the millennium, they're going to fade away. They're going to be afraid out of their close places. They're not going to be in dominion anymore. They're going to be the ones that are afraid. At the end, especially, there will be total destruction, total judgment, and they'll be totally caused to flee away. And there will be total dominion during that time. A lot of these verses are pretty much all speaking of the same final triumph in glory during the rule and reign of Christ over the earth. It says, "The Lord liveth." Let's take verses 46 to 49 together, all speaking of praise to the Lord. "Yahweh liveth, and blessed be my rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. It is God that avengeth me, and subdueth the people under me. He delivereth me from mine enemies. Yea, thou liftest me up above those that rise up against me. Thou hast delivered me from the violent man. Therefore will I give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen, and sing praises unto thy name." So here is praise, thanksgiving, and the testimony of what God has done. He testifies to what God has done, acknowledges that God's the one that's put him in this position, and he gives thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen, sings praises unto his name. He's willing to testify and glorify God in front of all the heathen, in front of all men, that God is indeed the one that's delivered him. First in David, then in Christ. And then finally, the last verse, "Great deliverance giveth he to his king, and showeth mercy to his anointed, to David and to his seed forevermore." So God has given great deliverance to his king, and here specifically first referring to David, but then of course also to Christ, because it says to David and to his seed forevermore. And this word anointed, of course, the Hebrew is Messiah, which is equivalent to Christ in the New Testament. So God shows mercy to his anointed. First to David, who was God's anointed for the king, position of king, who was God's Christ, as it were, for that time. And then to his seed, and his seed, of course, is Christ. There's a lot of emphasis in the New Testament, in the genealogies, on the fact that Jesus Christ is the seed of David and the seed of Abraham. Those two seem to be emphasized more than any other two. So that seed is Christ. Revelation 19, verse 16. Also. Revelation 19:16 says, "And he hath a name on his vesture, and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." So God gives great deliverance to his king, and his king, of course, is that King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Christ himself, the greater David, the fulfillment of all of these promises. So here we do see a picture of Christ, a very definitely messianic strain throughout all of this, and the victory and the glory of the Messiah, and his defeat over the enemies, and his exaltation. We'll see that same pattern in Psalm 20, 21, and in 22 in a certain sense as well. Okay, now we're going to move into Psalm 19, which is dealing with a little bit different subject than what we've been looking at already. We find two revelations of God here in Psalm 19. In verses 1 to 6, we find a revelation of God through his creation. And it's interesting to note that in verses 1 to 6, the term that's used with reference to God is El. The heavens declare the glory of El. And El, as you remember from unfolding revelation of God, refers to the strength and the might and the power of God. The plural of majesty form is Elohim, which is more commonly used. But here, El, signifying his strength, signifying his power and his might. That's the central picture of God that we see. It's less of a personal term. El is a glorious term, all right, but it's not a personal term. It's he is mighty. He's powerful. He's a powerful one, and it's emphasizing his power and his workings. And we see in verses 1 to 6 the revelation of God through his creation, through the things that he's made, and it's using this term El, the impersonal, powerful God. Then in verses 7 to 14, the remainder of the psalm, we see a revelation through his word, through the word of God. And the remaining verses deal with the word of God. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul, and so forth. And so we'll see a revelation concerning the word. And there it's interesting that he switches to the term Yahweh. And the term Yahweh is used throughout that section of Scripture, dealing with the personal relationship, dealing with the covenant relationship that we have with God, and that love relationship with him. And that is through his word. So it starts out with his creation, then moving into his word. Then the word of God is a far more refined and far more full revelation of God even than all of his creation, as wonderful as that is. So two revelations and two terms referring to God, emphasizing different aspects of it, which is quite common throughout Scripture. Okay, it's to the chief musician, a psalm of David. Verse 1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork." The heavens declare the glory of God. They're shouting abroad. They're making a clear manifestation of the glory of God. And the whole picture is that it's a clear speech. You couldn't miss it if you tried. There's not a man on the face of the earth that can miss this testimony of God's glory and might. Romans 1:20 goes right with this, because we see there in the book of Romans, Paul is showing the position both of the Gentile and of the Jew. In Romans 1, he shows that all Gentiles, all those nations out there, stand without an excuse, and they stand in need of a Savior. And one of the reasons they're without excuse is because, it says, for the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. What he's saying is that the creation itself testifies to some invisible truths. It testifies to an invisible creator, to a force beyond the creation that created it all. And it speaks loudly to the heart of every man, so that they're without excuse. They're without excuse denying that. And Amos chapter 5 and verse 8, I want to put with this also. The man that denies God, he may not know who God is, he may not know the details of it, but if he denies the first step, he'll never get any further. And if he closes his heart to that and insists that there's no God, and he's going to walk that way, then he's not going likely to listen to somebody who can preach the gospel of Christ to him. But if he has been considering the heavens and all the things that God has made, and in his heart he says there's got to be something behind all of this. It just could not have come about by chance. And in his heart he begins to seek and begins to open himself up to the possibility that there is someone who's governing my destiny. There is someone to whom I'm responsible. And someone comes along and begins to share with him the gospel of Jesus Christ, he's likely to receive it. That's my own testimony, by the way. It's exactly what happened in my own life.
Yeah, Pat? That's what happened to me too. I just watched everything and then I just started reading the Bible a couple years later.
Amen.
I couldn't ignore it.
Sure, that's just it. And that's the order and the pattern. And that's what we see in Psalm 19, a pattern. First he talks about his heavens, then he brings it down to his word and the fuller revelation and bringing you into a place where you can inherit all of that. Praise God. Amos 5:8 says, seek him that maketh the seven stars and Orion, and turneth the shadow of death into the morning, and maketh the day dark with night, that calleth for the waters of the sea, and poureth them out upon the face of the earth. Yahweh is his name. So we are to seek that one who created all things, who created Orion, who created the Pleiades, the seven stars of the Pleiades, all of the things that God has made. Seek the one who's done all of that. See, it's not just to acknowledge that he's out there someplace. It says to seek him. And Yahweh is his name. He's got a personal name. There's a personal relationship available to you with this one who created all things. And that's something that a lot of people will come to a point of acknowledging there's a creator, but a lot of them will not go much further and say there is a personal relationship that you can have with him. And a lot of denominationals out there in churches, they'll admit, I believe in God, he's out there someplace. But either to them he's so far out that he's not paying too much attention to us down here, or he doesn't exist at all, or he's just a cosmic force, an impersonal force that has nothing to do with us personally, or he did things 2,000 years ago, but he's not doing them anymore. Something to that effect, somehow getting him remote from you, somehow getting us away from the Word, from the Logos, from the revelation of God to our hearts and to our minds, and to a relationship with him on the personal level. Okay, it says here, the firmament showeth his handiwork. The firmament in the Hebrew word means the expanse. And it refers to a large open space, the expanse. And in this context, it can refer to all of the heavens that he's made. In other contexts, it can refer to the atmosphere and the air and so forth. And in Genesis 1, there are some allusions to it in that sense, but the context usually determines. It's like the word heavens, hashamayim in the Hebrew. It can refer to just the atmosphere itself, or it can refer to the stars in the universe, or it can refer to the dwelling place of God, depending on the context. So here it's expanse, and the expanse here, of course, is all of the universe, all of the stars, and the things that man can see through his eyes and through telescopes or whatever it might be. It's that huge open space, what we call outer space. In the context here, it's showing forth a powerful, unambiguous proof of the existence of a creator, and it vividly testifies this to all men that can look into the skies on a starry night. Now, I want to give you a little bit of information concerning this marvelous universe that we find ourselves in, because that is the testimony that is trying to be given forth here. And if we know a little bit about just how great and marvelous that testimony keeps getting more marvelous all the time, as I mentioned before. And I wanted to give you a little bit of the details. We alluded to some of these things in Psalm 8, but I want to develop a little bit further now. Now, on a clear, dry night, and I'm not going to give you a detailed test on all this scientific information. Bob Webster will probably do pretty good on it, but some of the others that may not be quite as interested in this may not be. But it will serve to show you some of these things, and you may want to take it down for the benefit of others later on that you'll be talking to, and just show them just what a marvelous thing this is we live in. Now, the sun is on the average of 93 million miles from the Earth. The Earth's orbit averages 93 million miles from the sun. And in perspective, the Earth is only about 8,000 miles in diameter, 25,000 miles roughly in circumference. So if you've, to get any kind of a feeling for the numbers as vast as 93 million miles, if you've ever driven across the country, for example, driven 3,000 miles, across the country, that's a long drive. Well, imagine 93 million miles. It's a little bit hard to relate to. But Pluto, the furthest planet out from the sun in our solar system, as far as we know, is some 3,670,000,000 miles from the sun. 3,670,000,000 miles from the sun. And to put this in perspective, if the sun was a pumpkin, the Earth is a small pea about 200 feet away. So you just represent the sun by a pumpkin there and take a little pea and put it 200 feet away. That'll give you a rough estimate of the relationship between them. Now for Pluto, take another small pea, smaller than the first one, and put it about 2 miles away from the pumpkin. And you have a rough idea as to what kind of spatial relationship we're dealing with. Okay? Now, for larger distances, that's just in the solar system. Now, when you get beyond the solar system, you've got to have larger units. Otherwise, your numbers are going to be so high that you're not going to be able to relate to them at all, as if you could anyway. But larger units that we're talking about is what are called light years. Now, a light year is the distance that light travels in 1 year, traveling at the rate of 186,000 miles per second. So if you could speed up till you were traveling 186,000 miles per second, that's something like 7.5 times around the Earth in 1 second. If you could imagine riding in the sun on a light beam, for example, you would travel all the way around the Earth 7.5 times in 1 second. At that speed, you can cover a pretty good distance in a year. And the distance you cover in a year is 1 light year. It works out to approximately 6 trillion miles. 6 trillion miles. So that's a light year. 6 trillion miles. Now, the next nearest star to the sun, among all the stars, is 4 1/3 light years away. 4 1/3 light years away. So if you're traveling at the speed of light, it's going to take you 4 1/3 years to get to the nearest star, to the sun. Now, some of these stars, they vary in size. The sun is perhaps an average-sized star, or maybe a little bit below average. But some of the stars are huge. The largest known star is a star called Betelgeuse, believe it or not. And it's in the constellation of Orion. Orion is the hunter. And if you've ever seen the three stars in a row that form the belt, and some of you are familiar with some of the constellations. But it's one that's quite easy to identify. This star, one particular star in this constellation, is some 400 million miles in diameter. 400 million miles in diameter. So you're talking about 400 million miles from the from one end of the star to the other in diameter. That's roughly four times the distance from the Earth to the sun, just across the span of that star. The sun's only 865,000 miles in diameter. It's not even a million miles in diameter. This thing is some 400, well over 400 times the diameter of the sun. And this star is some 300 light years away, so you'd have to travel for 300 years at the speed of light to get to it. Don't worry about anybody ever getting to the speed of light. As far as we know, there are some insurmountable obstacles to that from relativistic considerations and so forth, and things that seem to be verified in the laboratory, although anything can happen nowadays. A lot of these theories that we once thought were so certain are starting to fall by the wayside, but Einstein's calculations show that if you were trying to get to the speed of light, that time in your frame of reference goes to zero, your mass goes to infinity, and your physical dimensions go to zero. I won't say much more than that. Okay. Now, stars are grouped in larger structures called galaxies. Galaxies are groupings of stars, very large groupings of stars, usually in a flat disk shape. If you look at it from the top, it resembles a disk, and usually many of them have kind of spiraling arms. From the side, of course, they're usually a disk of the with a bulge in the center. And these galaxies, for example, the Milky Way, which is the galaxy that our solar system is located in, I'll just use the Milky Way as an example. The Milky Way is some 100,000 light years across. So the distance here is 100,000 light years. And remember, a light year is 6 trillion miles. So you multiply those two together to get how many miles across it is. I won't even bother to do that. And some 10,000 light years thick. So in the thicker portion here, 10,000 light years thick. And they're with roughly 200 billion stars within this particular galaxy. 200 billion stars. Now, our solar system in the Milky Way galaxy, a galaxy is a cluster of stars. And many times if you've been out in a place where you can actually see the Milky Way, you can see it as a large band of stars across the sky. The reason is that we're looking at it kind of from on the edge here. And you see a band of stars. It kind of just looks like a starry cloud. And you can't hardly even pick out the individual stars. But it's just that the density of stars as you look in that plane is greater because you're looking at the plane. Not to say there aren't any stars elsewhere, there are, but that's the picture that we get. Now, our particular solar system is located about 30,000 light years from the center. So we're off here on the edge somewhere, about two-thirds of the way out. Near the edge of the galaxy. And that's where our whole solar system is located, where the planet Earth is located, and where all of God's dealings and all of his hopes and passion and love and so forth is fixed in this little insignificant spot. Yeah, Bob?
I just want to say that at the University of Washington, there's 6-inch refractors in the building, and they're December
7th. Is that right?
7 and 9.
Get out there and have a glory time, beholding the things that God has made. Thursday nights. So I would recommend, you know, if you have the opportunity, it's certainly edifying. It's an edifying experience. The Word of God talks about it, and He made it all, and it's your Father that did all of that. So you might as well, if you have the opportunity. Yeah, Greg.
Yeah, two things I want to know. How do they know how big something is when it's so far away?
Mm-hmm.
And how can you tell how far it is across? You know.
Okay. There are a lot of methods in astronomy. I can't go into all of these things, but they do things by triangulation, so for certain distances that they have a pretty good confidence that they know. And there are things dealing with, and some of this is open to a lot of interpretation. I want to clarify that, because there are things like the red shift, for example, a certain in the spectra of the stars and the light that is emitted from the stars. There are certain phenomena that are interpreted as indicators of how far away the star is traveling, how far away it is, and so forth, that certainly depend on certain interpretations, because no one's been out there to travel those distances and measure off the miles or anything like that. We have to get it from a lot of triangulation and a lot of calculations. Some of them perhaps more, when you're dealing with the solar system itself, that's not too difficult. You know, the lining up of the planets is over. There's things that aren't too difficult as far as measuring those things are concerned, with arcs and triangulation and so forth. But once you start getting out into distant space and start getting out into the galaxies and so forth, then the things are open to a certain amount of interpretation. So what I'm giving you here is what are the best figures up to date. And, of course, when you're dealing with numbers this big, it's not going to matter too much whether it's, you know, 5 light years or 5.5 light years, you know, and that doesn't make too much difference. But this will give you the order of magnitude.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. How about how many stars there are? Well, can count a billion or something like
yes.
that.
Yes. These are determined by photographing, for example, a portion of the sky and not counting everything on the plate, but counting everything, let's say, in a square inch and so forth, and making estimates on that basis. So they're generalizations. They can't count them precisely. There's several thousand stars that are visible to the naked eye, but with radio telescopes and so forth, and distant the other means that we have available, we know of billions of stars now that are visible through radio telescopes. Now it's hard to say visible, but detectable, because we're measuring the radiation on a different level than what's visible. Okay. Now there are billions of galaxies in the observable universe. These galaxies are huge enough in themselves, 100,000 light years across, and the Milky Way is one of billions that we know about, that we can observe through radio telescopes and so forth. And frankly, they don't know how far the universe goes. The size of the universe at any given time is a function of the size of the telescopes and material and means available to detect. So as far as we know, there's no end to it. I used to spend a lot of time trying to figure out just where the boundary line was, or how far, just even conceive of what the boundary line would be like. Or did it just go extend infinitely? And your mind can't handle it going forever. Neither can your mind handle it having a boundary, because then you got the problem, what's on the other side of the boundary? Your mind is just, it's all over. You know, it's as far as we can go. It should let a man know that there's got to be something, there's got to be a reality beyond what this mind can comprehend, where there's limitations to our mind. There are no limitations to God. We're going to be set free from this mind one of these days, and the limitations thereof. Okay, so there are billions of galaxies in the observable universe. No known limit to it. Psalms 147:4 is kind of a good verse to put in here before I go too much further with this. 147:4 says, "He telleth the number of the stars, he calleth them all by their names." Now that gets quite significant when you begin to realize how many stars there may be out there. He calls them all by name. It's no problem. And of course that has a typological application to the saints, that he calls us by name and knows us by name. And I'm not sure whether God really means to say that he bothered to name each and every individual star, but it's no problem for God. He can keep track of all the hairs on your head, of all the people on the earth at one time. It's no problem for God at all. All right, now, just to give you a little bit of perspective when we start getting into these immense distances. Suppose the thickness of a page in your Bible, for example, the thickness of the page, or just a sheet of notebook paper probably would be better. But let's just suppose that the thickness of that page is the distance from the Earth to the Sun, 93 million miles. We use that as a unit. So from now on, that distance that you'd have to measure with a micrometer is 93 million miles. That's the unit we'll use. Now, if we use that as our basis, the distance to the nearest star, which I mentioned was 4 1/3 light years away, the distance to the nearest star would be, you'd have to stack a stack of paper 71 feet high to reach the distance to the nearest star. 71 foot high stack of paper. That's if each sheet represents 93 million miles. Okay, now, what about the diameter of a galaxy? About 100,000 light years. What does that work out to be? Well, that's a stack of paper 310 miles high. 310 miles high. That's like from here to Spokane. A stack of paper. Each sheet representing 93 million miles. Now, as far as the boundaries of the known universe are concerned, as far out as we can see, and the information that we're getting in, the stars continue out that far, and then the farthest reaches of the universe that we're able to get any information about now, that would represent a stack of paper 31 million miles high. 31 million miles high, which is about a third of the distance from here to the sun. And each one of those sheets of paper represents 93 million miles. Okay. So we're dealing with some immense things. Now remember, this is how big our God is. You know, when you start thinking about that, it's such a puny thing for us to doubt whether God can heal us when we're sick, or doubt that he can deliver us from the enemies, and all these puny nations and Russia and the communism, all of the anti-God forces, they seem like less than nothing when you start to think of the power that God has done just with the word of his mouth. Now, this is National Geographic from May 1974 issue. And in here, there's some photographs, and this is actually probably artist conceptions here, but to give you just a rough estimate of the kind of immensities and the size of the universe, and I'll pass this around here. But the first photograph here is the sun and our solar system. And let me make sure I get this right. Yes, the sun reigns over its planets and so forth, and it shows the planets ranged out from the sun. Then you move to the next photograph, and it shows where this one would fit into the next. So this photograph here, which is with the sun and the planets, is right over here on the edge of this galaxy, which is the Milky Way galaxy. Then they take this whole picture and reduce that down, and that only forms this portion in this immense sea of galaxies. And then they take that this whole picture, and that only forms an even smaller segment in this whole, you know, and then you could go on and on and on ad infinitum. But it's kind of interesting just to gain a perspective. There's a lot of other good diagrams in here. It might be a good article for you to read if you filter out some of the evolutionary nonsense that's in there. But just to look at the photographs and see the things that are observed is quite a testimony to the glory of God. Now, even beyond these things, even beyond what we know of as stars and so forth, there seems to be more information coming in about more unusual things out in space than we ever dreamed. Things like quasars, which are quasi-stellar objects. We don't know exactly what they are. They're radio sources from distant space that are transmitting enormous power energies and at enormous distances, some estimated to be 10 billion light years away. Again, we don't know enough about these things to make a very clear speculation, but there's an immense energy and radio sources that are out there that may or may not take the form of a star. There are other things like pulsars that are being discovered, which are neutron stars that flash on and off as much as 30 times a second, being turned on and off. And most speculate now, the theories are that these are neutron stars with intense magnetic fields that are so intense that they radiate energy in narrow beams, and they're rotating like a rotating beacon with a narrow beam of energy streaming out from it. And as it rotates and spins around, it appears that it's turning on and off, on and off to us. That's the theory anyway. But some really strange things are going on. Other things like neutron stars with material and matter that's so dense. You usually think of a star as gas, and it is gas. It's gaseous substance. But that is not to say that it is, you know, wispy and vague. Most of the stars involve tremendous densities, because at those energies, all of the electrons are boiled off, as it were, and all you're left with is the nuclei of the atoms, and they are able to get much closer to each other than they normally would be able to because of the electron shell. And so the densities can go sky high. And in some of these stars called neutron stars, where you don't even have the protons there that have positive charges that repel each other so they can even get closer together, the densities run up to where some estimates are for some of these neutron stars that a teaspoon of that star material would weigh a billion tons, as much as 200 million elephants. One teaspoon. Okay. And if the Earth, if you were to, just to give you an estimation, if you were to scrunch the Earth down to have the same density as that material, it would only be 320 feet to 28 feet in diameter, the whole Earth. So, and the gravitational forces become so intense that there is speculation now, and there seems to be some evidence that's confirming it, that there are what are called black holes, where in space there are such things as stars that are so dense because of the neutron stars that have become so dense and they're collapsing and the gravitational forces pulling them closer and closer together, that the gravitational forces get so intense that light cannot even escape from the star. And so it appears as nothing but a black hole. And any light that happens to come by gets sucked in and is affected by the gravitational field. And a lot of these things are speculation. We don't know all the details of it, but there are things that are happening, and there's evidence to confirm some of these things that really begins to blow the mind even worse. Now, there are other things I could talk about, things like matter and antimatter, and annihilation of matter and antimatter, and production of energy, pure energy from matter, and exchange back and forth, and so forth, that... Again, somewhat in the area of speculation. We do know that matter, antimatter does exist. We've been able to produce it in laboratories, been able to take a gamma ray and cause it to interact and produce a electron and a positron, which is a positive electron, an antimatter electron, as it were. And when they come together, they annihilate one another and produce pure energy, and matter goes to energy and back and forth. So we know that there's truth to certain amounts of this, just how much antimatter there might be out there, and some speculate that there may be whole galaxies of matter and whole galaxies of antimatter. I don't know. We had to deal with this problem when I was in undergraduate research in physics, but we didn't have any answers. There's only one real answer, and that's creation. And to try to speculate as to how the universe could have been formed, given the universe the way it exists, it is now, is certainly beyond the capacity of man to speculate, and he gets more and more confused all the time. Okay, so that's just a little some of the details or some of the interesting facts that show what kind of a heavens we're talking about here. Is it any wonder that the Scripture says the heavens declare the glory of God? It's so far beyond man's comprehension, so far beyond the ability of man to even grasp. I'm sure that God made it just that big so that it would be beyond, you know. He could have made those stars a lot smaller and a lot closer. Sure he could have, no problem at all. But God is not limited by anything. He just throws it out there so vast and so immense that it's so far beyond man's ability to comprehend. See, we can't even think about traveling to the stars. I mean, even to the nearest star, even if you could travel the speed of light, it's going to take you 4 years to get there. Can you imagine how what kind of supplies you'd have to have on a spaceship to last you for 4 years? It just puts it way beyond the even the consideration of the possibility that man might be able to venture out into those distances. There's a lot of science fiction fairy tales and so forth that go on, but when you start getting down to the hardcore facts of the physics behind it and so forth, there just isn't any possibility, except for one glorious possibility, and that's that God is going to put us in a new environment, in a new realm, where we're no longer be bound by the laws of physics and be able to partake with Him of all the glories of eternity. Yes, brother.
I was just thinking about, I was reading an article in the News Digest about the trip of that one satellite they sent out for the solar mm-hmm. system. It's mm-hmm. not out yet, it's still traveling through.
Mm-hmm.
But even in that spacecraft, the power source, which is radioactive, is to die down before it even leaves the solar system or even the galaxy.
That's right.
They have no hope at all of even venturing out of the solar system. They have to just back.
That's for sure.
Because it'll die in the power. Even radioactive, when it's just half-life, it'll still die out before it's even out of the solar system.
Yeah. When you're talking about distances like this, and even traveling at the speed of light, you know, as fast as we it seems possible we can go, you're just stymied. And I'm sure that's the way the Lord made it. He purposely stretched it out that far. So He just lets us know, now I've made something that's beyond what you can ever achieve in your own, so why don't you just yield to my spirit. Why don't you just let me run your life? If I made all that, I could certainly know how to take care of you. And maybe one of these days I'll begin to let you in at some of the secrets of the things that I've been doing all along. And I know when I get to heaven, I'm going to have a lot of questions, unless the Lord changes that somehow. But He said we shall know even as we are known. Things like this won't be a mystery to us anymore. Things that we can't even grasp in our minds will be such simple child play to us then. We wonder, how could we ever be so stupid? It's so clear. It's so obvious. But that's going to have to wait. And those that enter into that state are going to enter into that state not because of their great intellect and wisdom. It's going to be because of their humility and their desire and their faith and trust in God. And that's purposely why He did all of those things, and the grandeur and the glory of it all. And the man that points his bony finger and says, I don't see any evidence for God, you know, and the Russians that went up, and the first cosmonaut that went up and got off, just a few miles off the surface of the earth, and he said, I didn't see any God up there. He was even hardly out of the atmosphere. How could he claim that, there's no God? I proved there's no God. I didn't see a man on a cloud up there with a beard and so forth. That's probably what he was looking for. Our God has created all things. The heavens are His throne. The earth is His footstool. These things are far beyond our ability to comprehend. And I just love the Lord for the way He's done it. I'm so thankful that that's the way He's done it. And the same is true if you start going down into the microscopic world and into the subatomic world. And things get smaller and smaller and smaller. And the more we investigate it, the more we find that the particles we once thought were indivisible particles. They once thought the atom was that's what the term atom meant, indivisible. It was the smallest particle of matter. It could not be broken up any further. Then as they began to break the atom apart, they began to find out it was made of electrons and protons and neutrons. And now that we're beginning to pursue it even further, we're finding that there are even smaller particles that make the pi mesons and other things that are involved with the nuclear forces and things like that. And who knows how far it'll go. We haven't been in it long enough to know. Yes?
We learned in studying the spirit world that in the desert that there's a flower that's so small it's not visible to the naked eye. You can only see it under a microscope.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's just the way God does things. Beautiful things. that, you know, and you wonder, why would he make something beautiful you couldn't see without a microscope? Well, he knew man was going to make microscopes and so forth. Man is going to be he's put within man a curiosity to look at these things and to look more and more intently. And the more he looks, the more marvelous things get. The more beautiful worlds that he never dreamed were possible, never dreamed were there. It's a marvelous, marvelous world that God's created. And we will never get to the end of it, even in this world. I don't care how long men were to live. If the Lord were to tarry and man were to continue to go on, he's never going to come to the end of it. And most people in the physical sciences that I talked to and I was associated with, even before I was saved, really had a general understanding of that. They didn't have to entertain any grandiose hopes of unlocking all of the secrets of the universe and knowing all things. In fact, the more you pursue a field like that, the more you become assured of the conclusion that there is no end to it. It just goes on and on and on. And it puts man in a very humbling position. And it puts man exactly where God wants him. Now, maybe he'll listen to my word. Now, maybe he'll begin to start listening to the truths of the word of God. Okay. Let's go on then. Verse 2. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. Every day, every night, a constant testimony of the glory of God radiating down upon man. He can't get away from it, no matter where he goes. And he can't wait just for the nighttime so that all the evidence of God's creation in the daytime will go away, because at night then he's got all the stars and the planets and everything else out there that testify to the glory of God. So all over the world, and we see a perpetual, unbroken testimony to all men of the existence of God. In the sunshine, in the day, we can see the living things that God has created, the marvelous and intricate order of all the things that God has made, and all of the living things, and the beauty of the trees, and the fields, and the grasses, and the mountains, the rivers, and the hills, all the beautiful things that God's made. And at the night, we have all of these things that we've talked about, the stars, and the beautiful grandeur of the things that God has made. Sometimes to me it doesn't even hardly seem real. Sometimes I've had times where especially at night when the sky, when you're someplace where you can really see the stars, it's so overwhelming that I can just sit and stare and stare and stare at it, and it seems like it. How could it really be there? Is it, you know, how could it, you know? Am I really, you know, just to ponder the fact that you really exist and you're really here, and you didn't exist 30 years ago, you didn't exist at all, but now you're here and you'll always exist. And it just staggers the imagination of man. I like those times because it keeps us in a position of humility and brokenness before the Almighty God. And that's exactly what he wants. Verse 3 says, there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. All over the world, all peoples with all different languages can see God's handiwork. That's one thing you don't need to translate into another language. It's there all around for all men to see. And the man in China sees the same moon, sees the same sun that we see. And the testimony is the same to him as it is anywhere else in the world. All of them are exposed to that. And this word language in the Hebrew is literally just words. There's no words. And the verse can be rendered the way that King James does. There's no language or system of words where their voice is not heard. Or it can also possibly be taken as saying that their witness is not in words. It's not an audible witness. It's not in words, but it's so powerful that words aren't needed. So it could be just rendered, there is no speech nor words where their voice is not heard. There is no speech nor words, and then taking that where out of it, their voice is not heard. It's a voice, but it's not heard, in other words. There's a voice that comes forth by the testimony that we see all around us, but it's not a voice that's heard. It's silent, but it's powerful. And it's intelligible everywhere. And so the result, of course, is that there's no language barriers. It's something that every man is responsible for. No man can say, well, I didn't hear about this. I didn't know about this. Every man is responsible for the witness that he's received in terms of the creation. Verse 4, their line is gone out throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun. This word line means measuring line. It's a Hebrew word for the measuring line. And it's the line that they stretched out to determine boundaries of property and so forth. So the picture here is that he's showing the bounds of their witness are the entire earth. This witness, this testimony, speaks with authority everywhere. The boundaries of its domain of testimony are everywhere, the whole earth. And again, it's another way of saying what was said in verse 2. There's no place where you can go without having a testimony of this nature. So it's He has dominion over all parts of the earth. Romans chapter 10 and verse 18 applies the same verse and translates it sound. Their sound has gone forth into all the earth. And it's not because he wasn't paying close attention and mistranslated the Hebrew back here. It's just the Holy Ghost is bringing it again and bringing a little bit different application to it that applies to the specific situation of the time, which was the preaching of the gospel to the ends of the earth. And so he's talking about a different subject, but he's using the same, drawing from the same thing. Because really, God's handiwork, his creation, and his word, and his gospel are very much alike. And that's really what the whole impact of Psalm 19 is when you get done. Psalms 10:18 says, Romans 10:18, excuse me. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words into the ends of the world. So he's talking about the sound and the words going to the ends of the world. What's he talking about? Right back here in Psalm 19. The testimony of the glory of God in his heavens and his creation. They've all heard something. It's not an audible voice, but it's certainly a voice that speaks to the heart. And then in Acts chapter 14 and verse 17, Acts 14 and 17 says that God did not leave himself without a witness. And is talking about how he brought rain on the just and the unjust. And just talking about his creation. And maybe I'll read it for you. It says, which when they, 14, 17, okay. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. So he's talking to the Gentiles there, and he's showing them they were going to do worship to him, as Jupiter and Mercury, and he began to preach to them and show them that the true God is not like this. He's the living God who made all things, created all things. And that he did not leave himself without a witness. He's testified by the things that he's done. The heavens, the earth, all things that God has created. Leave a witness for him. Okay, then the last part of this verse says, in them he hath set a tabernacle for the sun. Now, a tabernacle for the sun. In other words, this tabernacle is a dwelling place. And here, poetically speaking, he could be referring to an assigned position or dwelling place. In the whole framework of the universe, God has set a certain specific dwelling place for the sun as the center of our solar system and as the source of life for this planet. It has an assigned position in the entire universe. And so he set within in the stars, in the heavens, he set a tabernacle for the sun, a specific location for the sun. It's poetic language, of course. A tabernacle is a shelter and tent to dwell in, or a assigned place, a dwelling place. And that seems to be the sense here. But he's fixed the sun in a position relative to all of the other stars and everything else that suits his purposes for man on the earth. And of course, and the position of the earth relative to the sun, everything is down to the minute detail, just exactly what it needs to be. And we can go on with a lot of details and statistics to show you that the setup that God made for the earth and its distance from the sun and all of the temperatures and the physical characteristics, the water in the earth, the average temperature and the atmosphere and so forth, are all precisely exactly what would be needed for life. And the size of the earth, the mass, and the gravitational force, everything, right down to the minor detail. Now, there is a type in this also. In the type, the sun, representing Christ or God, is set in the tabernacle of the stars or the saints of God. So we can see it in the sense that among all the saints of God, we find that there's a tabernacle for the Son of Righteousness, Christ himself. He's dwelling in us by faith. The Spirit of God dwells in us. He's dwelling in his church, in the stars, in the heavens. So we, in effect, become a tabernacle for the Son, for the power of God. Just as Christ was a tabernacle in whom dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, so the saints, being filled with the Spirit of God, become a tabernacle for the sun, the energy, the power, and the radiation of God to go forth. So there's a typological application here for God and his people. Okay, verse 5. Which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. He's talking about the sun now. And he's talking about the sun as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. Now, the first reference here would be to the life and the energy with which the sun rises. Speaking of the sunrise, coming up over the horizon. And the analogy is that the sun is coming up over the horizon as a bridegroom comes out of his chamber to take his bride. He comes out with energy, with life, with joy, with anticipation. And so that's the picture of the sun rising upon the earth, to shed light upon the earth. And it points, of course, and obviously to Christ. Christ is the bridegroom. Christ is the sun. And Joel 2:15-16 is a good parallel. Joel 2:15-16 is talking about blowing the trumpet, sounding the trumpet in Zion. Let the bridegroom come out of his chamber and the bride out of her closet, and so forth. And that it's a picture of the bride of Christ and the joy in that blessed union and marriage between Christ and the church. It was Joel 2:15-16. And so here's a picture of the sun bringing energy and life upon the earth, just as Christ brings energy, life, and power to the earth. And it also uses another image, and rejoices as a strong man to run a race. A strong man, it's personifying energy again. A strong man, energy, and a challenge. He's running a race. There's a goal, there's a purpose. And he's ready to run. He's full of energy, he's full of life. He's ready to go. And so Christ is pictured this way, full of energy, full of life, with a race to run, with a challenge before him of bringing all men back unto himself and exalting himself among the nations and redeeming a people unto himself for all eternity, redeeming his bride. Verse 6 says, his going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. So it's speaking of the sun, its circuits in the heavens, and it's speaking, the reference is to a periodic sunrise and sunset. The sun keeps coming up and keeps setting. It keeps coming back, as it were. And the earth here is the frame of reference, of course. From the standpoint of the earth, the sun, in effect, rises and sets. But we know that it's actually the earth that's revolving around the sun that causes the effect of the sunrise and sunset. And it's the earth that's revolving on its own axis relative to the sun that gives us the illusion of the sunrise and the sunset. However, and of course this was one of the arguments that some of those that came up with the Copernican theory, they were at odds with the church. But the church was the Roman Catholic Church. It wasn't the true church. And the Roman Catholic Church said that was heresy, to say that the earth wasn't the center of the universe. They taught that the earth was the center of the universe, and everything revolved around the earth, and specifically everybody revolved around the Pope, you know, who was on the earth. That's what they were getting at. So they said, that's heresy. But the fact of the matter is, the Bible never tells us any place, never gives us any just reason for thinking that the earth is the center of the universe and everything revolves around the earth. It's not in the scripture. In fact, the typology fits better the other way. The typology fits better to have the earth revolve around the sun, who represents Christ. Our lives revolve around him. It's not that he's revolving around us. And I suppose the type fits good for the Catholic Church, because to them, they're making him revolve around them rather than them revolving around him. But in addition to that, it is interesting, since motion is relative, and since some of the implications of the theory of relativity and so forth have come to light, it is no longer right to say that any particular body is fixed and something else is moving relative to it. All you can say is that the motion is relative. All you can say is that wherever you set your frame of reference, then you can measure motion from that place. So if you set your frame of reference on the earth, then it is a fact that the sun does rise and set. And there's no way to prove that it's not the sun that's moving. There's no way to prove that the earth is not stationary and that everything else is revolving in such a way so it appears to us that we are the one that's turning on our axis. No way to prove that. In fact, it all depends on where God sets his frame of reference. If he sets his frame of reference right down here on the earth, then everything else is moving relative to the earth. If you set your frame of reference on the sun, then everything's moving relative to it. It just depends on the frame of reference. So that's something that needs to be brought out, because a lot of people get confused about that and say, oh, the Bible made a mistake. The Bible didn't make any mistakes. Everything in the Word of God is true. We talk about in the newspapers. You read and get up in the morning, sunrise, it's a certain time, sunset. You mean the sun really rises and sets? You know, that's an archaic philosophy that came back from the way back. Well, we use it because that's the way we experience it. And to us, we can watch the sun rise over the horizon and watch it set. And that's the frame of reference that the Scripture uses, and there's no problem with it at all. And, of course, when we look at the further implications, there's indeed no problem with it. So the sun's circuit here is what's being spoken of, the periodic sunrise and sunset. And, of course, given from the fact that from the earth as a frame of reference. Okay, we'll stop there and take a 5-minute break. Continue with this when we get back. I need to go faster.
Okay. You know, Mike, yeah. Even when the text God putting us on earth and everything, actually the creation and the access immediately.
Sure.
Is he focusing everything to us?
Sure. That's right. Because God's intense interest is on that particular spot.
You bet.
As far as
that graph,
the universe. Sure. No problem at all.